section in your Bible. There is the sermon outline in your bulletin. Please grab that. We'll be spending a couple of months in this sixth chapter book of Ephesians. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and we just want to acknowledge to you that we worship your greatness, that you are just an awesome, wonderful God, that we desire to walk in your truth, that we desire to grow in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we desire to grow in grace. Father, we desire to look different than the world around us, not weird, but as those who follow the crucified one. So, Father, open our minds to your truth. Help us to understand it, and understanding it, help us to walk in it. Thank you for what you'll do for us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I began to prepare for this study in Ephesians, I was amazed. I've loved the book of Ephesians for quite some time, as have many of you, I'm sure. And I had looked forward to someday teaching it. This is actually my first opportunity in well over 20 years of ministry to actually teach the book of Ephesians on a Sunday morning. And I've been looking forward to it. But as I began to prepare myself and began to read what scholars and commentators said about the book, I was astounded at some of the things they said. Let me share some with you. One writer said this: pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. I thought, wow, that is an amazing statement. Pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. And the writer went on to compare it to great books of the Scripture, such as the book of Psalms and the book of Romans. And obviously the book of Psalms is huge compared to these six little chapters of the book of Ephesians. The book of Romans is big compared to these six little chapters. And yet this writer believes, and he wasn't alone in his evaluation, that Ephesians is one of the most influential books ever written, documents ever written, not just for Christianity, but all documents, all books. That's an amazing statement to make. Another writer said this: Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles, and rightly so. Many would hold that it is indeed the highest reach of New Testament thought. That is, again, it's an amazing thing to say about this little six-chapter book, that it reaches the highest reach of New Testament thought. What I love about this book is how it begins in chapter 1 in the heavenlies, and then throughout the chapters of this book, it begins, Paul starts in the heavenlies, where he explains and exalts God because of what he has done for us, the salvation he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. It begins in the heavenlies, and it ends on the mean streets of the earth where you and I live. And that's what's so exciting about this book. It is not just a treatise on salvation, although the first three chapters deal with theological issues, deal with doctrinal issues. And you know, the problem is when you and I as Christians hear theological and doctrine, the first thing we want to do is, you know, like, oh man, he's going to bore us with theology or doctrine. Well, I hope I'm not going to bore you with theology or doctrine, but that's what we think about. But Paul begins talking about what God has done for us, drawing back the veil on what God has done for us and providing for us salvation in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is such a tremendous thought to him. It is such a high thought to him that some believe that especially chapter 1 is worship and praise and prayer, but many believe that all of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are Paul's worship and praise and prayer. You see, you and I ought never to think about what God has done for us without worshiping. You and I ought never to think about the cross, never to think about the salvation that God has provided, never to think about the fact that God has chosen us to be His very own possession. We should never think about those things without our hearts being raised in praise and thanksgiving and worship and prayer. And then Paul takes that knowledge and he applies it to our walk here on earth. He takes that knowledge and applies it to our walk here on earth. Now, hold that thought for just a moment. I want to say more about that. But as I was studying this, I came across an author by the name of Snodgrass. And he says some things that truly floored me about our society and about the book of Ephesians and the intersection of the two. And so I want to share a fairly extensive quote from his book, because I think it really shows us the importance of what we're about to enter. Snodgrass says this: modern society is in a mess. Well, I tell you what, we didn't need him to tell us that, did we? Just turn on the TV, just open your newspaper, and you'll know we're in trouble. And I'm not just talking politics. You know, we can, you know, talk that all day long. I'm talking about the morale, the moral temperature of our nation. And not just our nation, but of the world. We're in trouble. We're in deep trouble. And Snodgrass says, modern society is in a mess. For all the good things we enjoy, we seem to have lost all sense of definition and direction. Who are we really? And what holds us together? We all have a need to belong, but to what? Is there anything that merits our commitment? This life is hard. Where will we find the resources to make it? Our society's moral guidelines have been erased. Are there boundaries and values that function as legitimate guides? What is human life for anyway? Then he goes on to say this, and this is sort of what brought me up short. He said, the church is supposed to have answers to such questions, but in our day, it has lost both its direction and its voice. The lives of Christians are too often no different from the lives of non-Christians. The gospel has been diluted to ineffectual pablum and so garbled by cultural trappings that it bears little resemblance to the pages of the New Testament. And then he said this: we need nothing less than a new reformation. We need nothing less than a new reformation, and Ephesians is the document to bring it about. You know, Romans was the document that brought about the first Reformation, wasn't it? Paul reading in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Romans, Martin Luther reading in the book of Romans and understanding salvation is by grace through faith, and nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door on October 31st, 1517. And that sparked the Reformation. And that sparked the change in the church that brought it back to its scriptural roots. I think that this man is right on when he says we need nothing less than a new Reformation. We have gotten, I believe, today in the church as far away from the truth as they did in the day of Martin Luther. And we need to be brought back to the truth. We need to be brought back to the truths of the gospel. Faith alone, grace alone, the scripture alone. We need nothing less than a new reformation, and Ephesians is the document to bring it about. This short little letter is a surprisingly comprehensive statement about God and His work, about Christ and the gospel, about life with God's Spirit, and about the right way to live. Then he says this: the understanding of the gospel in Ephesians challenges and redefines the superficial understanding of the gospel prevalent in our day. This gospel requires people to act. This faith works. Believers have a responsibility to make choices and to change the pattern of their lives. An easy believism or passive faith cannot survive under the penetrating message of this letter. In other words, Jesus Christ is no add-on to your life or my life. He is the central actor in our lives. When we come to faith in Christ, everything else should be organized around Him. And we ought to ask ourselves the question on a regular basis. And I will be asking myself as I prepare these studies. And I will be asking you on Sunday mornings this question. How have you changed since you came to know Christ as Savior? How have you changed since you came to know Christ as your Savior? See, we ought not to be the same person. If we're the same person, then something's missing. Then we have just kind of taken Jesus Christ and added Him on to our lives, much like they do in certain parts of the world, in the East in particular, where they just in Japan, for instance, when missionaries first went there decades ago, more than decades ago now, missionaries first went there, the people received the gospel message. This is wonderful. We'll just take Jesus and put Him on our God shelf along with all the other gods we worship. See, we have a lot of people today that are doing that. They're just putting Jesus along with all the other things they worship. They're putting Jesus next to their the things that so much consume our lives. Jesus is meant to be central in our lives, not an add-on to our lives. And this book of Ephesians doesn't give us the choice. It begins by talking about all that God has done for us, all that God has prepared for us, in including us in His family, and then Paul takes it to where we live and how we live. Basically, what Paul wants us to know in this book is this: the key to a robust life of faith is, number one, to understand what God has done for us. To understand what God has done for us, and then to respond with a changed life. So my challenge for you, my challenge for myself, for my own life is, how have we changed? How are we different from what we were before we came to know Christ? How are my priorities different from my neighbor's priorities? How are my goals different from my neighbor's goals? How has my life changed? The key to a robust life of faith is to understand what God has done for us and to respond with a changed life. You and I are called out from the world to be God's very own possession to accomplish His purpose in the world. And that's what Paul's trying to get us to see. All throughout the book, there's this contrast. This is what you were formerly. This is what you are now. This is the way you used to walk. This is the way you should walk now. See, if at the deepest part of us, we aren't different from the world around us, something's wrong. I don't mean different weird. You and I don't have to dress up in pioneer garb to let people know we're different. Paul says we should be. Well, let's get some background here. Okay, we got a few minutes to do some 15 or so minutes to look at some background to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is one of four epistles which are called the prison epistles. The prison epistles. If you ever hear that term, it's talking about the book of Ephesians and three other books. Now, I'm going to challenge you. What are the three other books? Who knows what the other three prison epistles are? We've got Ephesians. You got one, okay? What's another? Anybody remember? What are the four prison epistles? Galatians is not one of them. Colossians. In fact, there are so many resemblances between Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians is kind of just like a reduced Ephesians, in a sense, because Paul deals with so many of the same issues. Colossians is one of them. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. All right? Those are the four prison epistles: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. In fact, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were carried by the same person, a person named Tychicus. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. They were delivered at the same time. The book of Philippians was delivered at a different time by a different person. All right. Now, they're called prison epistles because at the time they were written, Paul was where? You guys are good. Okay. Paul was in prison at the time. Now, there's some disagreement about where was Paul in prison. Some say he was in prison at Caesarea. Some people say he was in prison at Ephesus. The major thought is, and I think this is right, that Paul is writing this from his first Roman imprisonment, the one that is talked about in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, where it talks about the fact that for 2 years, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. For 2 years, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, approximately A.D. 60 to A.D. 62. During that 2 year period, in fact, Paul talks about that. I want you to look with me. Look at Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There's that challenge to the changed life. And then in 6:20, Ephesians 6:20, I love this. Paul said, let me start reading at 19 to get the context. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I absolutely love that. If you and I were thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel, as was Paul. Now, understand, he wasn't in a dungeon. He spent some time in dungeons, in pretty horrific jails. But in this case, according to the book of Acts, he's in a rented lodging for 2 years. But the issue is this. He has no freedom of movement. He is stuck in that rented lodging. And every couple of hours, the Roman guard would change. But the only thing that would change for Paul is who's at the other end of the chain. He was chained night and day, every day, for 2 years. So he had no freedom. Had no freedom to go about and do what he wanted to do. But he did have freedom to receive people. He had freedom to write, as he did, these four prison epistles. Now, I am just blown away in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. No, Paul, you're a prisoner in chains. Paul says, I'm not a prisoner, I'm an ambassador. Paul, don't you get it? You're chained to Roman soldiers. You don't know what's going to happen. You could be put to death at the end of this time when you finally come to trial. You may be put to death. What's Paul's thought? Wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, whatever circumstance I'm in, I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. Can we do that? Do we have that kind of faith? I'm just blown away. Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. That's interesting. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? A number of you. It's a great Christian classic. Now, by the way, I have a tendency to forget and say it was written by Paul Bunyan. Come on, you ought to laugh at that. Who's Paul Bunyan? Babe the Blue Ox? All that? Okay. It wasn't written by Paul Bunyan. It was written by John Bunyan. Okay? John Bunyan's the right guy. Okay? Any of you know the context that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? But Pilgrim's Progress, for those of you who haven't read it and should, is an allegory of the Christian life. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It's a tremendous allegory. How many of you know the circumstances that Bunyan found himself in when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was in jail. He was in jail for his faith. And rather than sit there and do as I might do, oh, poor me, and oh, where is God, and why did God not take care of me, and how could God let me go to jail for my faith? Instead, he wrote what would become a classic and would encourage the spiritual lives of Christians through the generations. I don't think that should be rare among we Christians. I don't think that should be rare. Paul said, you know what? They look upon me as a prisoner. I look upon myself as an ambassador. Because you know I have got chained to my right hand and my left hand every day a captive audience for the gospel. Where are they going to go? They're not going anywhere. And in fact, reread, I believe it's at the end of the book of Philippians, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel had reached even into Caesar's household. How did that happen? Because Paul didn't say, woe is me, I'm a prisoner. Paul said, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if I'm in chains or free, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So the gospel reached those soldiers and reached beyond those soldiers into the very household of Caesar himself. Well, Paul's a prisoner. We believe he was in prison from about 60 to 62 A.D. and that he wrote the three of the prison epistles, that is Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, in the early part of that experience around 60 or 61 A.D. Now, obviously, I've been saying the answer to the question, who wrote the book, seems obvious. I've been saying Paul all along. I believe it is Paul. And in fact, the church believed it was Paul who wrote this book. The internal evidence, chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. It is obvious from the internal evidence the writer is Paul. And the whole church believed that, particularly the early church. And the church right up till about the 1800s when German rationalism began to infect the church. And then there were some who questioned this as Paul's writings. The thing I want you to understand, there is no good scholarly reason to reject Pauline authorship of this book. Now, the second question that comes up about this book is, who was it really meant for? The majority of the manuscripts that we have of the book of Ephesians say in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus. The problem is three of our earliest manuscripts leave out in Ephesus. And so the question arises, who was the letter really meant for? Was it really meant for Ephesus? Or was it meant to be a cyclical letter or a circular letter that would just had no specific destination, but was meant to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor? By the way, we have do we have that map? Is it the map of on the overhead where Ephesus is? Thank you, David. By the way, while David's putting up the map so he can see where Ephesus is, I forgot, I made a mistake. I told you it was the lake outing was the last Sunday of May. I forgot that there are five Sundays in May. It's the fourth Sunday. I think that's the 23rd. So please take note. The lake outing is the 23rd. It's not Labor Day weekend, Memorial Day weekend. Okay, here we go. That's where Ephesus is. Paul first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. As he was coming back, he had no time to stay there, so he just briefly visited there with the intention to come back. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Now, the question again is, thank you, David. The question again is, why do these three early manuscripts have no name there? Was this meant to be specifically a circular letter? Well, I believe the solution is easy, and it's the solution that most scholars take, and that is this. The letter was sent specifically to Ephesus with the intention it would be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. Okay? Specifically to Ephesus with the intention that it would be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. Some of the reason people wonder about it is because most of Paul's letters, particularly at the end, have greetings to individuals that Paul knew while he was at the church, for instance, at Thessalonica or Philippi or wherever. Ephesus, the Ephesians letter, is devoid of those things. And if Paul spent 3 years there, as we know he did, you would have thought there were a lot of relationships. Well, I believe what it is Paul wrote this letter for the Ephesians with the intent that it wasn't only for the Ephesians, that it would be circulated as a circular letter, because he deals with such tremendous theological issues. So, most likely Ephesus was the primary destination, but it was meant to be a circular letter. The letter was carried by Tychicus, If you look at chapter 6 of this book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, we read this. Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending you to him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Now, if you look at the book of Colossians, which Tychicus also carried at the same time, we read in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, understand, the occasion for sending these letters is this. There was a slave who belonged in the household of a man called Philemon, named Philemon. And what Onesimus did is, he was one of the church members of the church at Colossae. And what Onesimus did was he robbed from his master Philemon, he stole from him, and then he absconded to, of all places, Rome. And guess who he ran into in Rome? Paul. He runs into Rome and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. What are the chances? And so Paul mentors him, and Onesimus comes to the place where he realizes he has got to make this situation right. And so he decides he's going to go back to Colossae. So what Paul did was he asked Tychicus to accompany Onesimus back to Philemon and to carry with him three letters: the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and the personal letter to Philemon, explaining what had happened to Onesimus and the change that had come into his life. That's the occasion for taking it. By the way, in that day, they did not have mail. If you wanted to write a letter to somebody, you could not write it, stick it in an envelope. Well, they had papyrus, so you'd roll it up and tie it. You couldn't put a stamp on it and stick it in the mailbox and it would go, because there was no personal mail in that day. The only mail the Roman Empire had was imperial mail or governmental mail. They had a mail system for that, but no mail system for personal letters. So if you wanted to communicate with somebody, you had to find somebody who was going to that place and would carry the letter for you. And what you do is you write it on papyri, roll it up, tie it with a string. If it was really important, you would seal it with a wax seal. And then you get somebody going there to carry it for you. Well, that's how this occurred. Now, there's one last thing I want to do this morning. I want to look at some of the background to the church. Remember, Paul visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a couple of things, and we're going to have to be finished for today. Acts chapter 19. When Paul first gets to Ephesus, he meets some disciples of John the Baptist. That's what chapters 1 to 7 are about. And they had not heard about the necessity to put their faith in Christ. They had not heard about believers' baptism. The only baptism they knew was the baptism of John, which was for repentance of sin. And they had not progressed. They had not understood that the Holy Spirit had been given. They had not understood that the church had begun. And so Paul encounters them. He explains to them the way of God. He explains to them what has happened, that Christ was the Messiah, died for them. They needed to place faith in him. The Holy Spirit had been given. And so they accepted Paul's teaching and they were rebaptized. And then after that, we read in verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. It was a common thing for Paul to go into synagogues wherever he went. That would be the place of contact, the place he would start. And he would teach about Jesus the Messiah. And so he went in and he taught for 3 months in the synagogue. But verse 9 tells us some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that, underline this because this is an amazing outreach by Paul, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul teaches every day, day in, day out, teaching until the gospel message went all over the area. Now, accompanying Paul's teaching, verse 11 tells us he did extraordinary miracles, so that handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left. And that's the way God would verify Paul's message and ministry. That was a reason for miracles in the early church. Once we got the completed word of God, there was no longer need for that kind of verification. So you can see what's going on here. There's a real, if you want to use the word revival, going on here. Well, some of the Jews who went around casting out demons kind of saw, hey, this is pretty nice. Paul has this kind of power. So what they did was, they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. And I enjoy the story. If you start in verse 13, they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them. I just love this. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I love that. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Jesus was not anybody to fool around with. Jesus was not a name to be bantied about. What was the result of this? Look at verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed, now get this, these are believers, many of those who had put their faith in Christ, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. That is, they were living a double life. They had trusted Christ as Savior, but they were still living the old life. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, a tremendous revival had gone on. Even believers were abandoning their evil ways and confronted with the need to walk in truth. About that time, verse 23, there arose a great disturbance about the way, that's what Christianity was called, a silversmith named Demetrius who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis, by the way, was a goddess, also called Diana. And there was a temple to Artemis or Diana in Ephesus, and people would come there, and the worship was involved in immorality. The worship of Artemis or Diana was involved in immorality. And craftsmen would make these little silver idols of Diana. Now, what's happened? A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, "Men, you know we received a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And they caused a riot. Now, I want you to understand what happened here. Paul's message was so effective. The changed lives of the believers was so effective in that society that people were turning from idols, turning from false worship, turning from the false worship of Diana in droves. So much so that it affected the income of the silversmiths who made the little shrines of Artemis. And they rioted. Man, I want to tell you, when I read that, I thrill. I thrill to know that there is the possibility that when Christians will be committed to Jesus Christ, when Christians will turn away from sin, when Christians will be committed to the message of the gospel, that culture can change. And I look at that, and then I'm sick to my heart. When I look at the church today, and when I look at our method today, is to do what? We call boycotts. And unfortunately, you and I as Christians are too much like lemmings. So when some voice on the radio tells us you're not supposed to go to McDonald's, don't buy Levi's, don't go to Disney World, like lemmings, we follow. Do you see how different this is than what happened in Ephesus? In Ephesus, so many people were changed by the gospel that there was no longer any market for idols. Would it be amazing if you and I were so effective in our Christian lives, if we were so committed to Jesus Christ, if we were so committed to sharing the gospel of Christ, that there was no longer any market for drugs, there was no longer any market for pornography, there was no longer any market for immorality? People would be changed, and our government, our culture, our country would be changed. But no, we take the cheap way out, and the cheap way is let's hold a boycott. See, a boycott keeps us from having to really be radically Christian. Do you understand that? It keeps us from having to really be radically Christian. Well, we're going to get a lot more of what happened in Ephesus and a lot more of how it happened. But I've really got to stop because we're going to share together in honoring our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge. Oh, Father, it seems like a pipe dream to many of us that our culture could lose its taste for drugs or immorality or pornography. And yet, why not? Why not? People in Ephesus lost their taste for sorcery. They lost their taste for immoral worship of Diana. They lost their taste for idolatry, because they acquired a love for Jesus Christ. That didn't happen by accident, Lord. That happened because Paul and the Christians there were sold out and radically Christian. Help us to be that as well and have that kind of impact, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.